My subject tonight is the sacrifice, or the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass, according to the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, that subject is closely tied in with the last subject of transubstantiation. The idea of the Lord's Supper or the Mass as a sacrifice sort of necessitates the doctrine of transubstantiation. And the idea of transubstantiation conversely kind of invites the idea of the Mass or the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. You see that I have framed the subject here into, well, those on the live stream may not see, but hopefully the rest of us can see. I've kind of framed the subject in terms of this question. Altar of sacrifice or table of communion? Because I think that that's a pretty good summary of the differences between the view of Rome and the view of the Reformed churches. And it represents a vastly different understanding of the very nature of the Lord's Supper. That makes it important. That makes it very significant. But we should understand that the issue goes way beyond just a dispute about the nature of communion. Not that that's insignificant. But what is really at stake when we're talking about the sacrifice of the Mass along with transubstantiation and as those two subjects come together really is the nature and the application of the atonement of Jesus Christ. So in other words, it is a gospel issue. It is something that strikes at the very heart of the biblical gospel. Certainly the reformers and their successors did not see this as secondary or insignificant. So, for example, Francis Turretin has this to say of Rome's doctrine of the Mass. He says, "We reject and detest the sacrifice of the Mass as diametrically opposed to the sacred scriptures and to the Christian faith, and highly injurious and derogatory to Christ." Calvin says of this doctrine, I think I can get Calvin to come up here. Here we are. Calvin says that this Mass, however glossed and splendid, offers the greatest insult to Christ, suppresses and buries his cross, consigns his death to oblivion, takes away the benefit which is it was designed to convey, enervates and dissipates the sacrament by which the remembrance of his death was retained. We can move forward to the Westminster Confession of Faith, where we read, "The popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ, one and only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect." And then the Heidelberg Catechism calls regarding the sacrifice of the Mass, it calls it a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Well, this evening, as we think about this, which the Catechism here calls a condemnable idolatry, I want to consider it in four parts. So my talk is going to take these four parts. We're going to consider the doctrine of Rome first. Secondly, the flawed argument of Rome. Thirdly, I want to consider the Scripture's answer to Rome. And then finally, and I couldn't figure out how to work the word Rome into this one, but the issues at stake, where I want us to think about a little bit about the practical application and practical issues involved in all of this. So first of all, consider the doctrine of Rome. In short, we could summarize it this way. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Lord's Supper or the Mass is a true sacrifice in which Christ is offered up to God anew by the ministry of a priest, an earthly priest. If you look at Roman Catholic documents, you will find it referred to. You will find them refer to things like an unbloody representation of the bloody sacrifice of the cross already once offered by Christ And you'll hear them talk about a sacrifice that applies the redemption of the cross for the forgiveness of sins. So one of the things as you interact with Rome and their documents and their arguments, you'll find that Rome will insist that the Mass is really not a re-sacrifice of Christ, is really not a new sacrifice, but is one and the same sacrifice as that which Christ himself has already offered up on the cross. And then we'll talk about the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ for him, for our sins on the cross. Just to get kind of a flavor for some of what Rome is saying about the sacrifice of the Mass, we can look at the Council of Trent. I just want to take a couple samples from the Council of Trent, a couple of quotations here. So Trent calls the Mass a visible sacrifice, such as the nature of man requires, whereby that bloody sacrifice, once to be accomplished on the cross, might be represented, and the memory thereof remain even unto the end of the world, and its salutary virtue be applied to the remission of those sins which we daily commit. Goes on to say, in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, that same Christ is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner, who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross. For the victim is one and the same. The same now offering by the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross, the manner of offering alone being different. We can look to the Catholic Catechism. We'll find wording like this: the Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents or makes present the sacrifice of the cross, because it is its memorial, and because it applies its fruit. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. So you notice, as we look at some of these wording, some of these descriptions, you'll see the language of things like representation, memorial, application of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And if we could stop with that kind of wording, I think we could almost agree. Memorial, representation, signification, we might argue, application of the sacrifice of Christ. But then alongside that, we find the insistence that the Mass is also itself a true sacrifice, and that Christ is being offered to the Father in that Mass. And Rome also makes it clear that the sacrifice of the Mass, in their view, in their theology, is a true propitiation for sins, that it is effectual for the forgiveness of sins and the receiving of mercy and grace from the Father. So it's a memorial and it's a representation of a sacrifice. It's an application of a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Is anybody confused?
Yes.
You're not alone. I can't tell you how many times I read over Trent and the Roman Catechism. At the end of the day, I concluded it's confusing and contradictory. Frankly, it really is contradictory. It seems like Rome finds itself on the horns of a dilemma. Either the sacrifice of the Mass is a true propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, in which case they would have to admit that Christ is sacrificed again at every Mass, or it is a memorial and a representation of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross, in which case it's not a sacrifice. Put that another way, either it is a propitiation for sins, in which case the work of Christ on the cross was insufficient, or it is merely an application of a propitiation already accomplished, in which case it is not a propitiatory sacrifice. Put it in the words of Hermann Bavinck, he says, a sacrifice that does no more than cause people to enjoy the benefits of another sacrifice is a palpable absurdity. If the sacrifice on the cross is sufficient, other sacrifices are superfluous. If these other sacrifices are necessary, the former is inadequate and incomplete. We also will find in Roman writing regarding the sacrifice of the Mass that it's very much connected with the sacrifices of the priesthood of the Old Testament and is closely connected with the Passover. It is described as the new Passover and the apostles seen as successors and a new priesthood. Turning again to Trent, for having celebrated the ancient Passover which the multitude of the children of Israel immolated in memory of their going out of Egypt, immolated there basically means killed, sacrificed, he instituted the new Passover, to wit, himself to be immolated under visible signs by the church through the ministry of priest in memory of his own passage from this world unto the Father. So there's that comparison to the Passover. This, in fine, and this is, again, turning to the catechism, this, in fine, is that oblation which was prefigured by various types of... I'll take that back. My citation there is incorrect. This is from the... this is also from Trent. This, in fine, is that oblation which was prefigured by various types of sacrifices during the period of nature and of the law, inasmuch as it comprises all the good things signified by those sacrifices as being the consummation and perfection of them all. So basically, in the Roman doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass, we have the one bloody sacrifice of the cross being renewed, being brought forward, offered up anew, repeatedly, but in an unbloody sacrifice of the same Christ by a new priesthood. But this sacrifice, again, is a true sacrifice of propitiation and forgiveness of sins. And yet again, it's not seen as a new sacrifice, but an application of the one sacrifice of Christ. That is essentially the doctrine of Rome in summary. But now, where does Rome get this doctrine? How do they arrive at this? And I want us to take a little bit of time now to consider the flawed argument of Rome. There's a lot we could say about this. We have limited time tonight. I want to try to focus on just a few key aspects of the argument that Rome makes for the sacrifice of the Mass. But I think it's worth our taking note, first of all, of the fact that Rome's whole system fails to account for the magnitude of the transition that took place between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in redemptive history. And, you know, Calvin notes that to some degree that tendency goes clear back to the Church Fathers, that in some ways they placed too much emphasis on the forms of the Old Covenant applied to the New. In Rome's doctrine, we see the priesthood of the Old Testament perpetuated. The repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament simply replaced with another kind of repeated sacrifice, and the altar of the temple replaced with the altar of the table. Now we can consider that tendency particularly, it is the tendency of not taking into account the transition from old to new. See that particularly in the correspondence given between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. The Passover was a two-part event. The Passover was a sacrificial meal. It was a sacrifice for atonement. It involved the shedding of the blood of a lamb, which prefigured the sacrifice of Christ and his shed blood for the sins of his people. And there's little doubt that it was the Passover lamb that was in the mind of John the Baptist when he called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the Passover indeed was a sacrifice prefiguring the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But immediately after the sacrifice, the Passover became a meal. And so it was not just a sacrifice, it was also a sacrificial meal, in where the centerpiece of the meal that was the sacrificial lamb. And it was a meal to remind the people of their redemption from the bondage of Egypt. It recalled the redemptive act whereby God had saved his people and brought them out of Egypt and bound them to himself in covenant. Catholicism rightly recognizes a connection between Passover and the Lord's Supper, because after all, it was at a Passover meal that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper for us and took elements of that Passover meal and made them the elements of his meal of memorial and remembrance and the sacrament of his suffering and death. So what was previously a reminder of the great redemptive act of the old covenant, deliverance from Egypt, became a reminder of the greater new covenant work of redemption and deliverance from sin through the death of Christ. But there's one big glaring difference between the celebration of Passover and the celebration of the Lord's table. The sacrificial element of the Passover is no longer present. Why is that? Well, simply because, just like all of the bloody sacrifices of the old covenant, that sacrifice of the Passover lamb was a type and a shadow, something that was fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. So as the Passover meal was a meal of remembrance, inasmuch as it was a covenant renewal and fellowship around that remembrance of God's redemptive work, which followed sacrifice, the Lord's Supper is also a meal of remembrance and of covenant renewal and fellowship following the new covenant sacrifice. The sacrifice that's been made by Christ once and for all. It's the meal that continues as a memorial of that sacrifice, as a sign and a seal of the redemption that's been accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ. Now, Rome describes that correlation between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, or the Passover and the Eucharist, as that of type and antitype. It basically states that the Passover prefigured the Lord's Supper. And in fact, as we saw a moment ago in Trent, we see that not only the Passover, but basically all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, in Rome's view, pointed to the Eucharist, pointed to the Lord's Supper. And it calls the Mass, or Lord's Supper, the consummation and perfection of all those sacrifices. But that stands in contrast to the way the New Testament understands the type and antitypes of the Old and New Testaments. For all the sacrifices of the Old Testament prefigured and pointed to Christ, Christ himself. The Lord's Supper is not a fulfillment of Passover. In fact, the Lord's Supper is a replacement of Passover. It replaces Passover as a sacrament of remembrance and as a sign of covenant blessing and fellowship. It's the new covenant corollary to Passover. Passover was an old covenant sacramental meal based on sacrifice. It replaced, or is replaced, by the Lord's table as a new covenant sacramental meal based on sacrifice, which has been accomplished by Christ. But the Passover as a sacrifice of atonement, prefiguring the sacrifice of Christ, has been completely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no longer a place for a Passover sacrifice after that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that basically reflected in the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So he's writing to the Corinthians here saying, cleanse out the old leaven. And he's obviously referring here to the Old Testament Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed and really came to be kind of joined together with the Feast of Passover. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Paul sees these things as having reached their consummation, their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Christ, the true Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And in the context in which Paul is writing this to the Corinthians, he's really implying all of our lives as Christians, in one sense, are the fulfillment of that feast of unleavened bread, in which, following the sacrifice of our Passover, Jesus Christ, we are now called to live our lives in the unleavened state of holiness and righteousness before God. So Rome bases their teaching in part on this errant view of the relationship between Passover and the Lord's Supper, between type and antitype, between the Old Covenant types and shadows and their fulfillment in the New Testament. Secondly, and somewhat ironically, Rome bases their argument upon the priesthood of Christ, or the perpetual priesthood of Christ. I say this is somewhat ironic because in reality, as we will see, it is the priesthood of Jesus, his eternal perpetual priesthood, that is one of the fundamental biblical arguments and reasons why the sacrifice of the Mass is so unbiblical. Christ holds a permanent priesthood. The argument of Rome goes something like this: since the priesthood of Christ is a permanent or eternal priesthood, and since the work of a priest is to offer sacrifice, therefore it's only fitting that Jesus, in his ongoing perpetual priesthood, offers a sacrifice, that he offers himself continually for our sins. Well, one of the ways that Rome errs in this argument is by conflating Christ's priestly work of sacrifice and Christ's priestly work of intercession. The work of a priest, indeed, is to offer sacrifice, but it doesn't end there. The work of a priest is to intercede on the basis of the sacrifice that's been made. We can see that pattern repeated yearly in the Old Testament ritual of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, once per year, the high priest would offer a bull for himself and a goat for the people. He would take some of the blood from those sacrifices. He would take that blood into the holiest place in the temple, that place which represented figuratively the heavenly presence of God. And there's this two-step process of sacrifice and intercession. Sacrifice, then enter into the holy place with the blood or the evidence of that sacrifice on behalf of the people to make atonement. And that two-step process was repeated yearly. Now we can see Rome's error on this point on two fronts. First of all, according to the scriptures, Jesus' priesthood supersedes and fulfills the earthly priesthood of the Old Covenant. Just consider for a moment the teaching of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And then down in verses 26 and 27, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So the former priests under the Old Covenant, that whole priestly system was inferior. This is the argument of the writer to the Hebrews here. He's showing us the better priesthood of Jesus. And part of that is in the fact that they died and they had to be replaced. That's why there was this continual succession of priests in Israel. Secondly, it was inferior because they were sinners who themselves had to continually offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the people's sins. Now, of course, the sacrifices themselves were also inferior, but that's further a little further on in Hebrews.
In contrast, Jesus did this once for all in the sacrifice of himself. Jesus, who is both the priest who offers and the sacrifice that is offered. And the ongoing priestly ministry of Jesus, by the testimony of the writer of Hebrews, is a ministry of intercession. You see, I need to go forward one. Here we are. Nope, I didn't put that one on. Sorry. The verse that comes in between is Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is the perpetual ministry of Christ's priesthood. He lives not to continually make sacrifice. He lives to make intercession based on the sacrifice that he's already made. So that's an important distinction. Christ's work of sacrifice, which was done once, now his ongoing ministry of intercession, which is carried out continually. After Jesus finished the work of sacrifice, he entered the holy place. He entered there to present, in essence, to present the blood of sacrifice, if we look at it in the figures of the old covenant system, presenting the sacrifice that had been done, that had been accomplished. And he entered truly into the presence of God to intercede on the basis of a completed sacrifice. That is Christ's ongoing, perpetual priesthood. It is a ministry of intercession based on his one sufficient sacrifice. So Rome is correct that it belongs to the work of a priest to offer sacrifice, but wrong to continue that sacrifice must be continually offered and made over and over and over. That was the pattern of the old covenant, and it is in that precisely that the writer of Hebrews says it was very deficient, it was inferior, and it called for and necessitated something better. Christ's work of sacrifice was done. Christ has now entered into the work of intercession in the presence of God on the basis of finished sacrifice. The writer goes on in chapter 10 to say, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So that was Rome's argument based on the perpetual priesthood of Christ. Thirdly, we can look at Rome's argument from Scripture. And yes, we can say that Rome presents to us an argument from Scripture. Several specific scriptures. We're not going to take time this evening to deal with these exhaustively and in great detail, but just a couple of them we'll touch on here briefly. First of all, it's argued that on the basis of Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ, Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God and blessed Abraham, using Melchizedek as a basis of Christ being offered up in the Mass, Roman Catholics fix upon the fact that Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abraham. And they see that as a type that foreshadowed the ministry of the priest in the New Covenant offering up bread and wine of the Mass as a new sacrifice for Christ. Well, let me just say there's not an iota of evidence in the text of Genesis that the bread and wine were in any way, even in the case of Melchizedek, offered up to God as a sacrifice. They were given to Abraham as a gift. Melchizedek's priestly role is identified with the fact that he blessed Abraham, another part of the role of a priest. It has nothing to do with the gift of bread and wine that Melchizedek gave. But Catholic documents and arguments will often turn to Malachi 1:11. Find these words in the prophet Malachi. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That text is quoted in Trent, and applied and interpreted as a direct prophecy of the Mass. Now, there's similar passages also in the prophetic scriptures we could consider, like Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 19 and verse 21, where we read, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them." So Rome basically takes Malachi 1:11 and what it says about the worship of God, or the offering, into a pure offering among the nations, and applies it to the Mass. But we have to remember as well that sacrifices and offerings in the New Testament, besides the fact that there were sacrifices prefiguring Christ, it was also a part of the true worship of God. And when prophets like Malachi and Isaiah speak of sacrifices and offerings and the burning of incense among the nations under Messiah, they're merely using Old Testament forms to depict the universal worship of God that would come about in the future with the coming of the Messiah. Indeed, the New Testament understands prophecies like this in just such a way. These Old Testament forms, Old Covenant forms of incense and sacrificial offerings, are replaced not with the bread and wine of communion, but with spiritual service and worship of believers in Jesus Christ. Such as in Romans 12:1, where Paul exhorts believers, "Present our bodies as living sacrifices to God." Peter, who writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." But Peter utters not a word about any sacrifice of the Lord's body or the Lord's blood in the Eucharist. Writer of Hebrews admonishes us in Hebrews 13, "Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And so praises, thanksgiving, worship offered to God, acts of service done to the glory of God, these are the spiritual sacrifices of the Gentiles, in which we see prophecies like Malachi 1:11 fulfilled. Paul, perhaps, may be making a direct reference to Malachi 1:11 in 1 Timothy 2:8, when he writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling." So Malachi 1:11 really has nothing to do with the Mass, other than, or the Lord's Supper, if we stick to our terminology here, unless it's simply the fact that the Lord's Supper is a part of our worship, and our worship is, in a sense, our spiritual sacrifice, our spiritual offerings offered up to God. And it is Christ who is our true altar. Christ, who is the place of sacrifice. Christ, who is the basis for our access to God. And that brings me to yet another text that's cited by Roman Catholics, Hebrews 13:10, which reads, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tents have no right to eat." And yet again, this has nothing to do with masses that are being repeated all over the world again and again and again. In fact, it's in a context in which the writer of Hebrews, again, has been extolling the superiority of Christ because he completed his sacrifice once and ascended into the presence of God the Father. And it is Christ himself who is our altar, not the table of the Lord's Supper. Well, finally, we consider that Roman Catholics will point to 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul admonishes Christians not to participate in the sacrificial meals of pagan Gentiles. See this in 1 Corinthians 10:21. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now here the reasoning goes that Paul is talking about pagan sacrifices as they sacrifice to their gods in their temples and telling Christians you can't participate in that. And then he's setting it alongside the table of the Lord. So if the table of the demons is talking about sacrifices to pagan gods, then doesn't it follow that Paul is also talking about an altar and the sacrifice of the Lord or the sacrifice of Christians? But in reality, Paul never mentions the word altar at all. And we don't need to read into the word table the word altar, as Catholic scholars do. What Paul, in context, Paul is picturing the situation in which Christians might join their unbelieving neighbors in the meal that followed their sacrificial rites. Really somewhat the same as we see in the, we mentioned about the Passover and many of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Sacrifice was followed by meal. And indeed, that was the case among the pagans that Paul's talking about here. So there would be a sacrificial meal that included the meat from the animals that had been sacrificed. And because it was such a meal, a sacrificial meal, it signified fellowship with the false gods the pagan unbelievers were worshiping. Really, the same as the Lord's Supper signifies fellowship with the Lord, who has been sacrificed for us. Paul's not comparing altars, he's comparing tables. He's saying you can't eat at the table of those pagan altars where that meal is consumed, because even though you may not partake in the sacrifice and the formal worship of those gods, you identify with that worship. You identify yourself with idols. Well, finally, and just briefly, there's the Roman Catholic argument from the Church Fathers. Again, we could spend a lot more time on this. I'm just going to touch on it a little bit, just to give us, again, a little bit of an idea where this goes. Just as Brian mentioned in his lecture earlier, you can certainly find statements in some of the early Church Fathers that could well be construed as evidence that from the beginning the Lord's Supper was viewed as a sacrifice of Christ. And as Brian noted, you could construe that as supporting the idea of transubstantiation, if you so wished. It might be a little bit helpful for us in this regard if we consider a little bit of the history of the Lord's Supper as it was practiced in the history of the church early on. Very early in the history of the church, the Lord's Supper was celebrated in conjunction with a full meal that was shared by the church. And at this meal, the wealthier members of the church would provide the supplies. They would provide the food and the drink, both for the meal, which would help out the poorer members of the church to have a meal, as well as the elements that would be used in the Lord's Supper, that part of the meal that constituted the Lord's Supper. The gifts that they brought to supply the meal, in keeping with the New Testament idea of spiritual sacrifices, of service to the Lord and offerings given to Him in a spiritual manner, these were called offerings and even at times called sacrifices that were made, in that believers were giving, making a sacrifice and an offering for the service of the Lord's church and the care of the poor. They viewed it as a spiritual sacrifice, a service of worship offered up to the Lord. However, eventually the celebration of the Lord's Supper was separated from the common meal, and the language of sacrifice easily attached itself specifically to the elements of the Lord's Supper. And in time, the offering was viewed not so much as the offering of the people, but as the offering that the bishop offered up as he gave thanks over the elements of bread and wine. Now, I say that because that background can help us sometimes in understanding some of those statements that are cited from early Christian documents. We read church fathers such as Justin Martyr we, and their comments about the Lord's Supper in that context, it helps to give some context and help us to understand their meaning when they use language about offering and sacrifice in connection with the Lord's Supper. Let me just pull up one example here from the earliest document we have outside of the Bible on Christian worship, the Didache. We read, on the Lord's day of the Lord, come together, break bread, and hold Eucharist, and after confessing your transgressions, that your offering may be pure. Notice I underlined the word offering there. But let none who has a quarrel with his fellow join in your meeting until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice be not defiled. For this is that which was spoken by the Lord. Here's Malachi 1:11. In every place and time, offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, saith the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the heathens. Justin Martyr, writing in his dialogue to Trypho, he then speaks of those Gentiles, namely us, who in every place offer sacrifices to him, the bread of the Eucharist and also the cup of the Eucharist, affirming both that we glorify his name and that you profane it. You think, wow, that sounds like Justin Martyr believed that the bread of the Eucharist and the cup of the Eucharist was a sacrifice, and perhaps it was a re-sacrificing of Christ. But notice that Justin also says that prayers and giving of thanks when offered by worthy men are the only perfect and well-pleasing sacrifices to God, I also admit. For such alone Christians have undertaken to offer. And in the remembrance, again I've underlined some key words, in the remembrance affected by their solid and liquid food, whereby the suffering of the Son of God which he endured is brought to mind. Notice he uses the word remembrance, not sacrifice. And to Brian's point, not the literal body and blood of Christ, solid and liquid food, bread and wine, he's referring to, whereby the suffering of the Son of God, which he endured, is not repeated, but brought to mind. Augustine saw the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, in the sense that it was a sacrifice of praise and a commemoration of the one sacrifice of Christ. Now, Augustine also used sacrificial language about the Lord's Supper in that he saw the church as the body of Christ, and in that when we celebrated and remembered the Lord's sacrifice of himself in the signs and symbols of the bread and the cup, in a sense as we're offering up ourselves in worship and in worship to the Lord, and are identified with Christ in his suffering and death. And in that sense, the church, the body of Christ, is being offered up to God in a spiritual manner when Christ's sacrifice is commemorated. Augustine writes this as well. Oops, got ahead of myself. Before the coming of Christ, the flesh and blood of his sacrifice were foreshadowed in the animals slain. In the passion of Christ, the types were fulfilled by the true sacrifice. After the ascension of Christ, this sacrifice is commemorated in the sacraments. Thus writes Augustine. I've got to move on. Thirdly, we want to look at Scripture's answer to Rome. Again, we could spend a whole another hour and a half at least talking about Scripture's response to Rome. I wanted to narrow it down to three fairly brief points. First of all, we can simply consider the silence of the Scriptures. Now, perhaps an argument from silence is not a great argument. But then, in this case, it's a pretty strong argument. Because if the Mass is what Roman Catholicism makes it out to be, there could hardly be a more important doctrine in the Bible. If the Mass is truly a sacrificing of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, if that's how I receive forgiveness, It would be hard to explain that we would not find a clear and explicit reference to it in the Bible. And yet there's not a word of the Scriptures declaring either the sacrifice of Christ to be made in the Lord's Supper, or for that matter, authorizing a new priesthood to offer Christ up to God at the altar of the Mass. And on the contrary, the Scripture speaks loudly against the Roman doctrine. We can look at this from the aspect of the very nature of the Lord's Supper, as it's prescribed and recounted in the Scriptures, that it's utterly contrary to the Roman conception of sacrifice. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ reclined at a table with his disciples. There was no altar present. Jesus took bread and wine. He broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, commanding them, "Do this in remembrance of me." As Paul recounts the Lord's institution of the supper in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then he explains, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Again, Paul did not say, "As often as you do this, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you sacrifice Christ until he comes." Rather, you proclaim the Lord's death. Proclaiming Christ's death is a far cry from reenacting the Lord's death or offering a sacrifice of the Lord's body and blood to God the Father. And the fact is that the Roman doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass really turns the Lord's Supper on its head, because the Lord's Supper is a sacrament in which the Lord gives to us. He gives us bread and he gives us wine as sign and seal of his covenant blessings and promise. Rome turns that around such that we, by the ministry of a priest, are offering something to God, even an offering to atone for our own sins. To quote from Calvin, once again, "While the supper itself is a gift of God which was to be received with thanksgiving, the sacrifice of the Mass pretends to give a price to God to be received as satisfaction. As widely as giving differs from receiving, the sacrifice differ from the sacrifice or the sacrament of the supper." But he goes on, "The doctrine which is disseminated by the ministers of Satan, and which in the present day they defend by clamor, fire, and sword, is that when we offer Christ to the Father in the Mass, we by this work of oblation obtain remission of sins and become partakers of the sufferings of Christ. What is now left for the sufferings of Christ but to be an example of redemption, that we may thereby learn to be our own redeemers?" John Calvin. But above all, when we consider Scripture's answer to Rome, the Roman doctrine is contrary to the Scripture's teaching concerning the once-for-all finished sacrifice of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews practically bends over backwards to emphasize the glaring contrast between the repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament and the finished sacrifice of Christ, finished for once and completed on the cross. A sacrifice, says the writer of Hebrews, by which he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we read in Hebrews 9:25-26, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You notice, in this is found the better priestly ministry of Jesus, and that the writer of Hebrews specifically states it was not to offer himself repeatedly and continually as a sacrifice to God. Also, we note that the writer does not allow the possibility of a sacrifice of Christ that is bloodless. Otherwise, for as he says, if Christ were to offer himself repeatedly, it would necessitate that Christ had to suffer often. He doesn't separate the idea of sacrifice of Christ from the suffering of Christ, as the Roman Church does. But we can add to that that when we speak about
or when Rome speaks about a bloodless propitiatory sacrifice for forgiveness of sins, they speak in categories that are completely foreign to the Bible. Forgiveness is accomplished only by the shedding of blood. The writer of Hebrews, again, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Christ's sacrifice is final, it's complete, because it makes us perfect and it cleanses our consciences before God. For since the law had but the shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by these same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins? In other words, the very repetition of those sacrifices under the old covenant signaled the insufficiency of those sacrifices and their inability to take away sins. And it's there that you find, again, the contrast to the sacrifice of Christ, that he has done what those sacrifices could never do. And therefore, it can never be repeated. It's finished once and for all. And further down, Hebrews, there's the contrast between the priests who stand daily. Got ahead of myself again. The priest who stands daily offering the same sacrifices over and over because they cannot take away sins. But Jesus Christ, having offered himself once, sat down at the right hand of God. The writer says, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Well, now, finally, the issues at stake. Does it matter? Well, it does matter. First of all, because it denigrates, the doctrine of the Mass denigrates the glory of Christ and his all-sufficient work of atonement, because it implies that there was something missing, that there's something insufficient in the once accomplished sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And try as they may, Roman Catholic theologians cannot escape from this conclusion. They might argue that it is not really another sacrifice, that it's really one and the same sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. But again, they're caught in a dilemma. Either it is a real sacrifice of Christ, in which case it is in fact another sacrifice, or it is not a real propitiatory sacrifice at all, in which case their whole system falls to the ground. Scripture is quite clear that it was, in fact, the repetition of the old covenant sacrifices. And the very fact that the priest had to continue to offer those sacrifices and enter again and again and again into that holiest holy place of God's presence, that indicated the insufficiency of those sacrifices and the inferiority of that priesthood. Secondly, the doctrine of the Mass turns the attention of believers away from Christ and his cross. Ironically, the Lord's Supper, which is to bring to our minds the cross of Christ, becomes an end in itself. Rather than turning our hearts and our minds upwards to where Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heavenly glory, our faith is turned from the living, exalted Christ in the heavenly sphere. And by the way, the Catholic doctrine of this sacrifice in the Mass also would bring Christ down from his glorified state of victory and kingly reign at the right hand of God and put him back in his state of humiliation every time there's a Mass offered. Catholic dogma has turned the spotlight of the Old Testament types and figures away from their true object, which is Christ, and turned it to the church and its institutions. Thirdly, and at a very practical level, the Roman doctrine has robbed God's people of assurance and peace of the forgiveness of sins. Again, turning again to the writer of Hebrews, and in verse 3, the writer said, chapter 10 and verse 3, the writer notates that in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. That's the sacrifices of the old covenant, and that yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. So far from cleansing consciences from the guilt and the burden of sin, those yearly sacrifices on the Day of Atonement brought sin to remembrance again and again and again. Every year there had to be yet another bloody sacrifice to atone for more sins. There was never a time when the high priest could come out of the temple after having entered the holy place with the blood of bulls and goats and come out and say, "That's it. That was the last sacrifice, folks. We're never going to need another one because all your sins are atoned and removed once for all. It is finished." Oh, there was a time that a high priest said that, wasn't there? When Christ completed the sacrifice of the cross. When our true high priest came and shed his blood for our sins, then he could cry out in the voice of triumph, "It is finished." So the writer of Hebrews goes on now to quote from Jeremiah chapter 31 and this glorious prophecy of the new covenant that says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." And the conclusion he draws from that is this: where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. You know what the implication is? When there continues to be an offering for sin, there's still sins to be remembered and reminded. The Roman Mass, sadly, undercuts and contradicts this very message. It declares at every Mass, there's still sin. And there must be another sacrifice so you can be forgiven yet again. So let me close by answering my own question that we began with. A table of fellowship or an altar of sacrifice? Well, the Lord's Supper brings us to a table, not an altar. Not an altar where a fallible human priest offers up anew a sacrifice so that we can be forgiven again. But a table of communion and covenant fellowship based on the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A table where Jesus, our one and only high priest, invites us and communes with us. A table where we are called to enjoy and to partake spiritually and by remembrance and faith of the Lord Jesus who has been sacrificed for us. A table where God gives freely and we receive. And a table that reverently brings to our remembrance the sacrifice of our Lord while it joyfully anticipates the day when we will feast together anew in the kingdom of heaven.